Jesus' name. Amen. So there are several theological answers to when the church began. There's several theological answers, but there's only one biblical answer. Okay, so theology says this, the Bible says this, and they're not always in agreement. You know that. The Bible and theology don't always agree, and when you don't agree, you go with the Bible. You just do, and that's where we're at. So we're going to look at some false theological answers. Now, when I say false theological answer, I'm not really calling the people who hold these views heretics, but I think they're mistaken. Okay, they made a mistake, and they're wrong on this, and there's reasons why they made this mistake, but we will... I'm not calling them heretics. Many of them are brothers, and some of them are very fine brothers. But keep in mind, the biblical answer when the church began, I'll just say this, is Pentecost. All right, false theological answers. False theological answers, okay? Those theologians who have embraced covenant theology and consider themselves really advocates of the Reformed faith consistently reject the clear understanding of the Bible's presentation of the beginning of the church at Pentecost. So they reject that. Various ideas are presented. There are two main ones that they present. Basically, they believe either the church began with Abraham or the church began with Adam. Okay, that's the two views. Their view of the covenant of grace, which is a covenant found in theology, but it's not found in the Bible. Okay, that kind of happens. Covenant theology is centered on three covenants, none of which are in the Bible. They're just not there. Covenant of works, covenant of grace, and a covenant of redemption. Those three covenants is everything in covenant theology. But those three covenants don't exist in the Bible. They're theologically implied, they say. And so but when you begin with the covenant of grace, then that will determine your answer when the church begins. But it's not found in the Bible. And so beginning with the covenant of grace, if this is really important to you, then Pentecost is not important to you. It becomes less and less important. When the covenant of grace is seen as very important, the day of Pentecost is seen as not very important. To them, there's only one people of God throughout time. That's the idea, you understand. One people of God throughout time. And very frequently, covenant theology, exegesis gives way to theological formulations. And so plain words, clear predictions, simple statements can't be taken at face value. They have to be fit into this covenant of grace and made to work. So let me just mention the first one. And that is the church began with the patriarchs. Louis Burkhoff, great theologian in many places. I have learned a lot from Louis Burkhoff. But when it comes to the church, this is what he said. In the patriarchal period, the families of believers constituted the religious congregations. And the church was best represented in pious households where the fathers served as priests. So he's saying in the patriarchs. So who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, those families, and those related to them were the church. Okay, that's what he's saying. That's one opinion. And that held sway for a long time and still holds sway in some circles. The second one is the church began with Adam. And Robert Raymond, who, again, another fine covenant theologian, man of God, passed away maybe 10 years ago. But he writes this: I argued for the unity of the covenant of grace and the oneness of the people of God in all ages. And therefore, at this one point, I presented five lines of evidence for the fact of the oneness of God's people, his elect, throughout all time. On the basis of that study, we can assert that here, that the church in Scripture is composed of all the redeemed in every age who are saved by grace through personal faith in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman and suffering Messiah. So that's where he begins. Everything is tied to the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is the overarching covenant over everything in his view. And there are names that you'll know who hold basically the same position. Wayne Grudem. The church is the community of all true believers for all time, says Grudem. This definition understands the church to be made of those who are truly saved. Paul says Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Here the term the church is used to apply to all for those whom Christ died to redeem, all those who are saved by the death of Christ, but that must include all true believers for all time, both believers in the New Testament age and believers in the Old Testament age as well. Okay. And John Frame says, what is the church? Essentially, the church is the people of God in all ages. So anyone who was a believer from Adam through Abraham, they're a part of the church, according to Frame and Grudem and Raymond as well. But Burkhoff didn't really deal with those prior to Abraham. He said the church began with Abraham, basically. So the biblical answer, church began at Pentecost. Okay, that's the biblical answer to the question. So biblically speaking, Pentecost is exceedingly important, isn't it? Now, if the church doesn't begin at Pentecost, what really did happen at Pentecost? And they end up diminishing the importance of Pentecost to be just like a revival that God started. And there's been lots of revivals that have started over a period of time. And you make Pentecost the ultimate revival, and there you go. That's really poor dealing with the truth that's in Scripture. The ministry of Christ as head over all things to the church began at Pentecost. I want you to think about that fact. That's a fact in the Bible. He became head over all things to the church after the ascension, and when God the Father in him sent the Holy Spirit, he became head over all things to the church. Never was before, but began then. That's at Pentecost. That's important. The Spirit of God at Pentecost comes and takes up new, unique, never before seen ministries, such as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is where he takes a sinner who comes to faith in Christ and places him into the body of Christ. It had never happened before. Oh, so the body of Christ began at Pentecost. Do you understand? Because nobody was ever placed in it before. That ministry had never happened before. In fact, John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, right? Because it's still future when John says it. That's a really important thing. So baptism, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, creating the church, took place at Pentecost. The idea of permanent indwelling into a life began at Pentecost. Before that, the Holy Spirit could come and go. Even David prays, I pray you take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because it wasn't a guaranteed permanent residence. You understand? It wasn't a part of the Old Testament. So there is something new, something gigantic in proportion in all history that takes place at Pentecost. The church is born by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, who on Pentecost began placing believers into the body of the risen, ascended Christ. Now, you ignore these crucial, important things about Pentecost, that's not good exegesis to ignore it. That's not good theology to ignore it. It just isn't. It's closing your eyes to the important word that God has said and ignoring it. You just can't do it. Let me read you a few people who I agree with on this question. Emory Bancroft is a far better theology than I ever gave it credit for. It's actually the very first theology book I ever bought was Emory Bancroft, and I didn't think much of it then because I didn't know enough theology to know that it was good. And I go back studying now. I had ignored that book in my library for years, and I go back, man, this is fantastic. And it's really a good little one-volume theology. Historically, the church had no existence before the resurrection of Christ. The patriarchs, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, were not in the church. They were quickened by the Spirit, but they were not united to a risen man in the heavens, since such a person was not yet even manifested. The church has no existence when Christ was on earth. It's still future, Matthew 16:18. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was made manifest on the earth as a witness of the risen, ascended Christ. Then and there, the Lord baptized the disciples in the Spirit into the body in which he was henceforth to manifest himself on the earth. You understand what he's saying is there was no church prior to Pentecost. There was no church. People could be saved. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, no doubt were saved. They were even regenerated, but they were not a part of the church. They weren't placed into the body of Christ. They are not a part of the church. Things have changed. Lewis and Demarest, on the day of Pentecost, 120 disciples assembled in Jerusalem, experienced a supernatural outpouring of the baptism of the promised Spirit. Following Christ's resurrection and this outpouring of the Spirit, the band of disciples formed the Christian church as a distinct institution. At the end of Peter's sermon explaining the significance of this Spirit baptism, 3,000 Jews believed and were baptized. The fact that new converts were added to the disciples' number, not to Israel's number, not to the temple's number, not to the synagogue's number, but to the disciples' number, suggests that the church is institutionally had become a reality. This is further supported by the fact that Luke used ecclesia not once in his gospel. Luke never used the term ecclesia in the gospel. Used it 24 times in the book of Acts. Why? Because the church began in Acts 2. Okay, so you got a new reality. That's important. MacArthur Mayhew writes, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, having been purchased by the crucified, risen Christ, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You have to have an ascended Christ to be the head of the church. And the ascension takes place a few days before the Pentecost. You understand? You can't have the church without an ascended Christ. It's not possible. They're not the church. All right, Paul Enns writes this. One more. Maybe one more. I don't know how many more I have. When the church began, when did the church begin? Although some would suggest the church existed in the Old Testament, an examination of the New Testament indicates the church is a peculiar New Testament entity that had not previously existed. Matthew 16:18, Jesus declared, I will build my church, indicating the building of the church was future. This point is important. It emphasizes that the church was not yet in existence when Jesus spoke these words. 1 Corinthians 12:13 identifies the manner in which the church is being built. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in baptizing believers into one body of Christ. At that moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit places believer into union with Christ. So says Enns. A couple more. Voice. Each of these Old Testament elements, and he's talking about things that are similar to what is true of Israel, each of these Old Testament elements is present in New Testament understanding of the church. But the church has characteristics that cannot be applied to the Old Testament assembly and which therefore set it off as something new. The church is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2, the church is called into being by the Holy Spirit. 3, it is contained people of all races who thereby become one new people in the sight of God. It is something new. Says Boyce, a Presbyterian, by the way. And Millard J. Erickson. It's notable that Jesus makes only two references to the church, Matthew 16:18 and 18:17, and that in the former case, he's speaking of future. I will build my church. The fact that Luke never uses ecclesia in his gospel, but employs it 24 times in Acts, is also significant. It would seem that he did not regard the church as present until the period covered in Acts. We conclude the church originated at Pentecost. Okay, very, very clear. So this is look at some passages that talk about Pentecost being important and what takes place. Okay, and the first one, we already read it. I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will, that's future tense, build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. So he's not built, hasn't built it yet, hadn't begun to build it yet. He will build it in the future. In fact, Peter had a significant part of Pentecost as he preached that day. All right, John 14:16. These are all ones you know, but they're looking at Pentecost. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Is that significant? Yeah, that's a total change. That's a radical total change. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you, and future tense, will be in you. He's not in you now. This is current. He's with you. He's alongside you. He's not in you, but he will be in you at Pentecost. And before he's not, something drastic has changed. John 14:26, with the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He's going to do that. He will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance. So he's not doing that yet, but he's going to do that. And he's talking about Pentecost. John 15:26-27. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. He's talking about Pentecost, and he's talking about they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world because of the Holy Spirit's new ministry. John 16, wow, that's a lot there. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, if I do not ascend, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, if I ascend into heaven, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness, judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because they go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Why? You will bear them when the Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you, what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This is ministry that did not take place prior. It never happened like this. This is not true of the Old Testament. It's true from Pentecost on of the church. It's a new world. Acts 1. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What day is that? Pentecost. All right, so what happens when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12. For even as the body is one, yet as many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Why? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, whether we are all made to drink of one Spirit. That began at Pentecost. You can't get away from it. The church started at Pentecost. And it includes all people groups. There's more. Ephesians 1:19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. When God, he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And at that time gave him as the head over all things to the church. So when did the church begin? It could not begin before then. Did you understand that? It's impossible. It cannot happen. There was no church in the Old Testament. If there was a church, Jesus wasn't its head. Do you understand that? this takes place after the ascension. All right, one more. Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of the grace, God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations had not been made known to men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the spirits. What is this mystery? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Never happened before, never known, never foreseen that there was going to be a church. It was a mystery. And now it's unveiled. Something different. All right, so here we go. Without the death, do I have that on there? Without the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the literal body of Christ, the physical, tangible body of Christ, the one that has the scars in it, okay? The one that suffered on the cross and died and was raised again, and he has a nail print in his hands. Without that body, ascending, you cannot have a group of people who are identified with Christ that they compose the body of Christ figuratively. See, you are, when he identifies you with Christ, when he places you into Christ, it's as if you lived his holy life. It's as if you died on the cross. It's as if you rose from the dead. It's as if you ascended into heaven, and it's as if you sat on God's right hand because you are in Christ and identify with him. And every person so identified is the church, part of his body. That never happened, could not happen, impossible to happen before he actually did it. You understand? You can't be a part of the body when there is no body. It doesn't happen. So the group of believers prior to the New Testament were not a part of the church. By the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a person is placed into Christ, becomes a part of his body, becomes identified with him. The church is impossible before the ascension became a reality when the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to create the church through baptism. So if you say the church is in the Old Testament, you're committing an error based on your theology and you're reading back into the Old Testament the church. It's not there. Can't be there. It will never be there. So you are actually placing human reason above divine revelation at this point when you do that. All right. When did the church begin? It began at Pentecost. It's impossible that it was in existence prior. It's impossible. You can't have a church without the ascension and without the Holy Spirit. And the ascended Christ and the Father sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's the only way you can have the church. All right. So let's look at the next question, the church in its relationship to Israel. If the church didn't exist in the Old Testament, what do we have here? The church and its relation to Israel. We'll try to answer that quickly. Is the church, that's the next question, is the church distinct from Israel? Well, if you've been listening to what we're saying yes. It's distinct. It is not the same. It's very important to understand that the church is distinct from Israel. They are both peoples of God. They are both elect of God. The scripture calls Israel elect. They are both peoples. They are both elect. They are both loved by God. They are both distinct in God's plan. The purposes of God and the promises of God are distinct for Israel than they are for the church, and they shouldn't be confused. Israel is comprised of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which God entered into covenant with Israel, with them. Israel was God's people in which he entered into covenant with them at Sinai and became the nation of Israel. The nation has great promises, specific promises of a future king to reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem in the line of David. There's also And that's supposed to, you know, that's a promise that never stops. There's also a promise for a Levitical priesthood that never stops. That's true too. And I was actually having a conversation with a covenant theology guy, and we're looking at a passage that talks about the seed of David will never be denied from the throne. It's going to last forever, and the Levitical priest would never depart from him. I said, can't you see that? This is a Levitical priest, and the king is the Messiah, obviously. He says, well, that's Christ as the priest. And they're both, Christ isn't a Levitical priest. Christ has never been a Levitical priest. Christ will never be a Levitical priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But there is a Levitical priesthood, and they have places of service, and it's all revealed in Ezekiel. There's this whole temple for 9 chapters that are dealt with in Ezekiel that will be in the millennium. And there will be Levitical priests during that period. And so you can't take it away. You have to pay attention. When it says Levitical priest, God didn't make a mistake, and he should have said Melchizedekian priest, right? He God knows exactly what he's saying. So anyway, those promises are very specific, and they're yet to be fulfilled. Such promises are not given to the church. They're not fulfilled by the church. They're not included in the church. Israel and the church are two distinct aspects of God's eternal plan. God offered the kingdom to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ, but they rejected him and the kingdom. They are under God's discipline to bring them to repentance. This will culminate in the Great Tribulation, or the period of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. One of the great purposes of the church is to provoke the nation Israel to jealousy in order to draw her back to God. Did you know that? That's one of the great purposes for the church. We're going to look at that next time. But one of the great purposes for the church is to move or provoke Israel to jealousy. The church was not designed to provoke itself to jealousy. If the church and Israel are the same thing now, we replaced Israel, we become Israel, then we're provoking ourselves to jealousy. It doesn't even make sense. There's no point. But let's look at the passage, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The church was not designed to provoke itself to jealousy, but Israel, Romans 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Israel didn't. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is the riches of the world, and their failure is the riches of the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In fact, this passage is saying the Jews rejected. God hasn't abandoned them. Their failure, they're in the discipline now. And now the Gentiles, the church is being blessed instead of them. Okay? And that has come to the blessing of the Gentiles. But when God does keep his promises to them and does fulfill the promise, the blessing will be far greater, and the whole world will be blessed from it. That's exactly what the promises teach. So, anyway, there is a distinction between the two. Michael Vlach says this: the Israel of the Old Testament consists of the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that comprise the nation Israel. Sometimes these Israels are saved, sometimes they're not. Likewise, all 73 references to Israel in the New Testament refer to ethnic Israelites, or ethnic Israelites who have believed in Jesus, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. There is no transformation or transcending of the concept of Israel. Israel is Israel. It's not the church. There is no enlargement or expansion of Israel to include Gentiles, although there is an expansion of the people of God concept to include believing Gentiles alongside believing Israelites. Thus, Israel in the New Testament carries the meaning of Israel found in the Old Testament. This is in contrast to some non-dispensational systems that often view Israel as being redefined, enlarged, or transcended to include Gentiles. Every single time you find the word Israel, it's talking about Israelites or Jewish people. Every time in the New Testament, and absolutely every time in the Old Testament. Every time. There are hymns we sing that talk about we being the Israel of God. We're not. We're the church. Okay. I haven't banned all of those hymns. I've thought about it a few times. Almost gave another assignment to ban to change the words, but I can't change everything. I mean, just kind of have to go with it sometimes. All right. So is there a distinction between Israel and the church? Yes, there's a distinction every time. MacArthur and Nehu writes, because the New Testament distinguishes between the church and Israel, it is necessary for believers to maintain the same distinction. Conflating the two can lead to significant hermeneutical interpretive problems in which promises and directives given to specifically to the nation Israel are spiritualized or allegorized and incorrectly applied to Gentile believers in the church. I see that all the time. All right. So the second question is the church distinct from Israel? The second is, has the church replaced Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? The idea that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God is called supersessionism. Ever not heard that before? Okay, supersessionism. Or commonly called replacement theology. This is held by many, again, who hold covenant theology, and it magnifies the three covenants, the not found in Scripture. Advocates of covenant theology have no place for Israel's future in their scheme of theology. So they don't believe Christ is ever going to reign on the earth in Jerusalem and have a kingship on the earth. They don't believe in that. They don't believe all the promises to Israel. They don't believe all the predictions that are found about Israel in Isaiah in its future, or Jeremiah in its future, or Ezekiel in its future, or Daniel in its future, or Zechariah in its future. They don't believe in those. Those are all spiritualized. We're in the kingdom now, they say. Okay, that's the idea. So that's covenant theology. It's a problem. And there are many who talk this way. Let me just read a few. Walt Kaiser, replacement theology, declared that the church, Abraham's spiritual seed, had replaced national Israel in that it transcended, fulfilled the terms of the covenant given to Israel, which covenant Israel has lost because of disobedience. Lorraine Bettner, now this you should pay attention to. It may seem harsh to say that God is done with the Jews. That's really what he believes. God is done with the Jews. Not all of them believe that, but this replacement theologian certainly believed it. The fact of the matter is that he is through with him as a united national group, having anything more to do with evangelization of the world. That one of the errors of premillennialism is that it fails to understand that the church is the New Testament Israel. Supersessionism. Scott McKnight, and I'm not a Scott McKnight fan, but he did some good talking on supersessionism, so I will actually include some of this. Supersessionism is the view that the New Testament church supersedes, replaces, or fulfills the nation Israel's place and role in the plan of God. And I'm convinced that supersessionism, replacement theology, is an unbiblical doctrine that violates clear statements in both the Old and New Testaments and teach and affirm a national salvation and restoration of Israel. The Bible teaches that. Below are 12 reasons why supersession violates biblical witness. Okay, one, the Old Testament explicitly teaches the restoration of the nation of Israel. That is absolutely so. Two, the Old Testament explicitly promises the perpetuity of the nation of Israel, Jeremiah 31. Number three, the New Testament reaffirms the Old Testament expectation of a salvation restoration of Israel. Number four, the New Testament explicitly states the Old Testament promises and covenants to Israel are still in possession of Israel, even during this church age and even while the nation is currently in a state of unbelief. Romans 9, that is true. Number five, the New Testament indicates that God is faithful to Israel because of his promises to the patriarchs of Israel. Number six, the New Testament indicates that Israel's election or calling is irrevocable. Israel's calling, the nation Israel. Romans 11, Deuteronomy 7. That seven, the New Testament never uses the term Israel for those who are not ethnic Jews. Thus, the church is never called Israel. Number eight, I have that up there? Yeah, I'm in the right place. Okay. Supersessionism has failed to show that the New Testament identifies the church as Israel. Number nine, supersessionists have failed to show that the New Testament reinterprets or alters the original Old Testament prophecies in regard to Israel. The alleged New Testament priority approach of supersessionism is really structural supersessionism, a hermeneutic that does not allow Old Testaments to speak to the issues that they address. They're just basically disregarded. Number 10, supersessionists have failed to show that unity between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church rules out a future restoration of the nation. Number 11, Israelite language applied to believing Gentiles does not mean the church is Israel. And number 12, New Testament prophecy refers to Israel, thus indicating that God's plan for Israel is still alive. Supersessionism has failed. This doctrine doesn't fit Scripture. It doesn't fit the Old Testament. It doesn't even fit the New Testament. And there's almost a bias against Israel in their minds as they interpret. Jesus clearly anticipates a future national, glorious kingdom of Israel. In fact, if you've been paying attention on Sunday mornings in Luke, He's been showing that there is a kingdom that's coming, and he's the king, and he's coming, and he's going to set it up. We've been seeing that even in Luke very clearly. And it'll be centered in Jerusalem. If Jesus taught and anticipates a future kingdom for Israel, then the church has not replaced Israel in God's plan for the world. Let me just give you a few passages. Matthew 19. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's talking about the church? No, of course not. He's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, that's not an Old Testament passage. That's a New Testament passage by the Lord Jesus, and he really knows what's going to happen, doesn't he? Don't you agree that the Lord Jesus knows what's going to happen? I think he does, and we should believe him. Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That means they will see him, and he will come, and he will be the king, because that is a prophecy of the king over Jerusalem. That is a prophecy of that. Luke 22, "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You think he was wrong on that? Or would that happen? You have one or the other. Jesus was wrong, and there's not a kingdom for Israel, or there is a kingdom for Israel, and supersessionism is wrong. There's no other alternative. Luke 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Till your house is left to you desolate, I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes and say." So Luke records it as well as Matthew. And then the last one, and there's really no answer that they can give, supersessionists can give, is Acts. "So when they had come together," we read this recently, "they were asking him, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Okay, boy, if there is no kingdom for Israel, it would have been the place for Jesus to tell them, right? But that's not what he says. He says, there is a kingdom, and it's coming, but you're not going to know the time. That's the only explanation of this passage. There is a kingdom for Israel. You're not going to know the time. That's for the Father to know when he restores the kingdom to Israel. And he will. It's coming. So is the church distinct from Israel? Yes, the church is distinct from Israel. Has the church replaced Israel? No, the church has not replaced Israel. The promises to Israel will be fulfilled. Listen, if you take out the promises made to Israel that are still not fulfilled yet, you remove one quarter of the Old Testament. You just chuck it away as it's all fulfilled in Jesus and don't have to worry about it anymore. That is a very bad way to treat the Word of God. It really is. We have to be more careful than that. You have to let God say it and then believe it and say, I cannot, maybe I don't understand it. I don't know how all this fits, but God said it and it's a promise. It's going to happen and it'll come about. You have to believe it. Is God's word true? Is God's word inerrant? Is God's word infallible? Well, if you believe that, you can't believe that. Can't believe supersessionism. Or you're excluding a quarter of the word of God. Now, I know these guys will say they believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, but this method of interpreting is not good. It's not good. So anyway, I'm not trying to kick them out of the church. I'm just trying to correct what I think is a big error in the church. And a lot of people get confused. Lots of people do about this. Read the Scripture. Believe it. And most of the time you'll be fine. That's really true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Church began at Pentecost. We believe that. The church and Israel are distinct. We believe that. The church has not replaced Israel. We believe that. God has a plan for Israel, and God will fulfill every promise to Israel. God has a plan for the church, and God is fulfilling every promise to the church. I'd rather be a member of the church, but God has a wonderful plan for Israel. It is glorious. It is awesome. And many of them would rather be a part of that. I totally believe that. But God's peoples are separate and distinct and have different purposes and different plans. And they're glorious. And they bring glory to God. And they bring honor to the Father. And they have purpose in God's will. God's plan is never defeated. God chose Israel. They are an elect nation. They have never lost their elect status. The church is an elect group of people, a chosen nation, and they'll never lose their elect status. But if one can lose it, the other one can lose it. Neither can lose it. Because God never makes mistakes. God is perfect always. Thank you, Lord, for the church. In Jesus' name, amen.